1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is the word of the Lord for us.
Good morning. It is such a joy and a privilege to be here this morning to worship with you. I've been inspired and encouraged already. In preparation for coming, I looked back to see when we first came here to MCA. My name is Brian Hirschberger. We first came up in 2010 when Charla and I joined the leadership team at that time for a retreat. And soon after that, I was invited to serve as overseer. So it seems almost like yesterday. So 15 years have just kind of sped by. There's been seasons where I've been a little more engaged or involved here for one reason or another. But most seasons, it's just been kind of in the background, communicating with your pastors or elders and just encouraging from a distance. I also want to say, just what an absolute gift a young lady from your church has been to Rosedale Network of Churches, Riche Beiler, who got married yesterday, by the way, so we were up for her wedding, Reuben and Iva's daughter. She works in our office, and I call her the hub of our office. I mean, everything kind of revolves around her. She just keeps things running really smoothly, so it's been a joy to have her there. I also want to express my appreciation to you as a congregation and to your leadership team for seeing the value of sabbatical rest for your pastor. Leadership of any kind, whether it's business or nonprofit or church, can be very emotionally, physically, even spiritually draining, but then pastors have this added thing of being under constant public scrutiny and also carrying the 24/7 weight of the spiritual welfare of a congregation. So I want you to know that sabbatical is not just a fancy name for vacation. It's really an investment, I believe, in the well-being, the spiritual well-being of your pastor and ultimately your congregation. So thank you. Now to the message. Our reader of Scripture had you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 if you aren't still there. I don't have any scripture up on PowerPoint today, so we'll do it the old-fashioned way of opening the Bible and reading from there. I want to start out by reflecting on the context of this letter from Paul to young Timothy, and then we're going to kind of take a 30,000-foot view of the whole chapter, chapter 2, Paul's instructions for the church. And then we're going to come back and drill down on the section that was read, the opening section, having to do with making prayer a priority, and I'll explain why as we go along. First, the context, and I'm sure this has been addressed already in the past couple of messages. You know, I was going to, I believe Mark preached the first Sunday and Jeremy last Sunday, and I was going to listen to those and didn't actually get it done, so I'll still do that. But they've probably talked about the context, but let me just give you a refresher. You have this seasoned veteran in the Apostle Paul, kind of passing the torch of leadership to a younger, slightly overwhelmed protege. So he writes this letter to Timothy, and it's not so much a theological statement as it is a blueprint, if you will, for how they should do church and how he should lead. Timothy is ministering in the church in Ephesus, a city whose culture was quite this pressure cooker of occult practices. The temple of the goddess Artemis was in the city, and that mixed with commercialism. It was a very commercial city. But the biggest threat was not coming from outside the church. It was coming from within the church. So Paul writes this letter to give Timothy some apostolic authority that he needs to stand his ground against some weird stuff that was going on in the church. some strange doctrines were being spread by influential people. And one was Gnosticism and this obsession with endless genealogies and myths. There was also this legalistic form of asceticism where they would forbid marriage and they would forbid certain foods because it was, you know, supposed to be hindered spirituality. And so they were forbidding this stuff. And then there was just plain old materialism. People getting rich, using their influence in the church to get rich. Now, I'm getting a little into Caleb's territory next week, but Paul specifically states his reason for writing the letter in chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, he's writing, "So you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth." So because the church was under attack from these false prophets, these false teachings, promoting false doctrine, they were probably bringing them into the church from their past pagan lives. Paul says, here's how you need to lead. Here's how you need to set things up. Here's how you need to do church in order to protect and stabilize the church so you can move forward as a healthy and thriving expression of the body of Christ. In other words, quit doing church like the pagans around you are doing it. Do church this way. So what does he say about how they should do church? What's the blueprint? Taking first a big picture overview, like I said, I see this chapter addresses four primary things that Paul brings up for the health and flourishing of the church. And first, he addresses the importance of prayer. These are in the verses that were read this morning, verses 1 through 4. And since we only have time, I do want you to get to your core groups today because I think there's going to be some real value in discussing and sharing with each other like you do. So we're going to just drill down on one of these. I'm going to come back to it. And the reason we're doing so is because Paul says, "I urge then, first of all." And this "first of all" doesn't mean first in order of sequence. It doesn't mean do this quick and get it out of the way. It means first in order of importance or priority. See, Paul is telling young Timothy that prayer in the church is not meant to be preliminary. It's not meant to be an add-on. It's not meant to be just a formality. It's really meant to be the engine of the church. I love that video we just saw. And how this prayer movement just grew and grew and grew. And it's become the engine of what is happening there. Before a church starts a bunch of programs, before a church lays out and implements a strategic plan, before a church is anything else, it should be, it needs to be a praying community. Maybe the reason our culture is corrupt and we wonder sometimes how much impact are we really having as a church. Maybe it's not because we haven't taken a strong enough position on stuff. Maybe it's because we're not praying enough. We're going to come back to this. But let's stick with our high-level view here. Paul addresses, secondly, the importance of gospel proclamation. "For there is one God," verse 5, "and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." In these verses, Paul lays out the foundational message of his ministry. And in essence, what should be the foundational message of every church? It's the gospel. Gospel proclamation needs to be at the center of what we do. There's one mediator. Paul states that there's one God, first of all, and exactly one mediator, a go-between, reconciling God and humanity, and that mediator is the man Christ Jesus. And then in verse 6, he describes this Jesus as having given himself as a ransom to free all people from sin. Verse 7, Paul explains that he was personally appointed by God as a herald, a preacher, an apostle, a teacher to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people to preach this truth. There are going to be other things that we talk about in church. There needs to be other things that we talk about in church. But the gospel better be central to everything we do and to all of our proclamation as a church. Let's keep going. Verses 8 to 10. Paul also emphasizes the importance of humility and modesty. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. We're getting into the section now, these verses and the next, that made me wonder when we were laid out that the preaching schedule was passed on to those of us that were speaking, and I said, how did I get this chapter? Paul says, speaks about the importance of humility and modesty as we gather and as we relate to each other. I mentioned previously that Ephesus was home to the magnificent temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Pagan cults flourished in this culture, along with occult practices. Nevertheless, the gospel of Jesus takes root here and begins to grow and bears fruit, and the community of believers begin to grow rapidly. But as you might imagine, some of these new converts brought along their old way of life into the church. So when it came to church, to serve, to worship, many of these converts were used to wild rituals and raucous festivals. That's the experience of public gatherings that some of these converts coming into the church were a part of. So it's no wonder Paul gives some pretty specific instructions. Men, enough of the angry wranglings to try to establish dominance and convince others to your point of view. Enough also of this sitting back and just letting others do it, and this skepticism and this doubt towards anything of the true God. Enough of this dependence on your own wisdom and strength. God wants men, holy men, men with pure hearts and pure hands, to take a humble posture before. Think about it. Caleb was talking about us raising our hands. Men, picture this. This is a pretty humble posture, right? You're opening yourself up. You're saying, there's something greater than me. That's what Paul's describing here. Men, holy men, men with pure hearts, pure hands, taking a humble posture before God, modeling a humble, confident trust in God and not in themselves. And women, enough of this coming to church to be seen. Don't bring into church these pagan practices where it's just all about your hair, your clothes, your jewelry when you gather for worship. Come pursuing godliness. Make church about worshiping the Lord and about serving others, doing good for others, Paul says, instead of making it about looking good for others and making yourself the center of attention. One more point of emphasis Paul addresses is the importance of order and authority. Verses 11 to 15. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Paul says in verse 12 that he doesn't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now I'm likely to say some things here this morning that some of you aren't going to agree with. These verses have been written about, talked about, debated, argued from every imaginable angle. I don't suppose everyone in this congregation understands them exactly, perfectly the same way. And I'm certainly not smart enough to settle it all in one point of a sermon. Having said that, it's important that we do our best to understand Scripture, what it says, and then to submit ourselves to it and to become obedient to it. I've wrestled with this a lot. And I want you to know, while I certainly have my beliefs about it, I hold them humbly, knowing that many godly people have approached this Scripture and come out at different places. So let's consider both what Paul means and what he doesn't mean with these instructions. And I want to say, first of all, that Paul is not making a statement on the value of women in the church. He points back to the creation order as his reasoning for this. So he is not basing his claim on women being inferior in intellect or any other way. Definitely not in spirituality. Rather, he is establishing a functional order for the spiritual authority of the gathered church. And by anchoring his instructions in the creation order, he is also stating this is not just a cultural thing. This is not just an Ephesus thing that's happening. It goes beyond that. He goes back to the order of creation. This is a God-ordained order for the flourishing of the church. When Paul says that he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority, I lean towards that being one restriction, and let me explain what I mean by that rather than two separate restrictions. See, the grammatical structure of the original Greek, and I wish that I could read Greek, and I don't, so I have to take others' words for this. But the grammatical structure is fiercely debated. So the question is whether Paul means that he does not do two things. He doesn't permit a woman to teach, and he doesn't permit a woman to have authority. Or if he means one thing, that Paul does not permit a woman to exercise spiritual authority over the church through her teaching. I won't try to settle that debate. I do lean that way, that he's saying, I don't allow women to exercise spiritual authority over a body of believers through their teaching. I'm not going to settle that, but I will say it's not that a woman shouldn't ever say anything in the church. Otherwise, what would we do with Paul's instructions to the Corinthians when he talks about women praying and prophesying? Not to mention other references about everyone in the body using their gifts for the edification of the church. But what about that when he says she must be silent in verse 12? Well, I want you to know the Greek word that translated silent in verse 12 is actually the same exact word translated quietness in verse 11. And it actually comes from the exact same root word in verse 2, I believe it is, that talks about living peaceful and quiet lives. And that is an instruction to men and women. Now, there's another Greek word entirely that's used that's translated silent that means actually the absence of sound. And so that's not the word that is being used here. Rather, it's quietness, silent in that sense. So I believe this silent, this quiet, is something other than the absence of sound. And from the context, it seems to be restating that women should not cause a disturbance or act in a rowdy manner like might be common in the pagan places of worship that they were coming from, but should carry themselves with a quiet spirit and a peaceful disposition. Verse 2 says it, verse 11 says it, verse 12 says it. So I believe there are appropriate and valuable ways that women contribute to the teaching ministry of the church, but I believe Paul is also saying something here, that for the good of the functional order of the church, there is a level of teaching authority, spiritual authority, that is reserved for men. That's where we get our practice in this church of pastors and elders being men. Not because men are better or more spiritual or superior in any countless number of ways, but because God in His wisdom ordained it this way as a functional order for the well-being and flourishing of the church. And think of the family as well. God has set it up in a family structure and in the church structure. Well, as I said, people have written volumes on all sides of this argument over women's roles in the church. and those of us that are gathered here might not agree on every little detail of it, but can we agree on this at least, that Paul, in laying out to Timothy this blueprint for how they should do church, he emphasizes the importance of there being functional order and authority, and it's not just a free-for-all. He stresses the importance of prayer, the importance of proclaiming the gospel, the importance of humility and modesty as we worship together and as we relate to each other, and the importance of order and authority. And that gives us kind of an overview of this whole chapter, this blueprint that Paul lays out. But I want to go back and drill down on the verses that we read first, verses 1 through 4, and see what Paul emphasizes as being first in order of importance. And that is to make prayer a priority. I urge then, first of all, urge is a strong word. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12 when Paul says, I beseech you to present your body as a living sacrifice. It's the word that he's using here. I urge you. This is important. This is a priority. That requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. And Paul uses different words here that are virtually synonymous with one another, but there's at least a little bit of distinction. In prayers, requests, intercession then speaks about praying for others, about interceding on behalf of others, and then of course thanksgiving, being grateful and thankful, having gratitude for who God is and what He has done. Be made for everyone. And this is where I think it gets the attention of the church a bit in Ephesus. Not surprising that Paul would urge us to pray, but for everyone? Remember what was going on in Ephesus. There were those who were kind of wrapped up and tied in genealogical knots and trying to influence others to do the same. And these types would certainly see the value of prayer, but prayer for us in our inner circle, in our core group, in our church family. But Paul says, pray for all people, for everyone. The heart of God goes way beyond our circle, and our heart should as well. And then he goes on to give an example for kings and all those in authority. Interesting. Why would he start there? Perhaps it's because these are the people we're least likely to pray for, the people we are most tempted to despise or dismiss, especially if they belong to the other party. It must have been the case of what was going on here in Ephesus. You don't like the king? You don't like the emperor? Well, then you don't pray for him. And we won't go too far down this rabbit hole of what our relationship should be with the state and with governing authorities. But I think we're really missing something as evangelicals in America right now, because instead of doing what 1 Timothy 2 verses 1, the opening verses say, namely to pray for these people, we'd rather take sides. We'd rather criticize. We'd rather malign them, slander them, tell jokes about them. And I'm pointing the finger to myself here this morning as well. Paul points to prayer for rulers and those in authority as a priority in the context of Ephesus, and I suggest it should be a priority for Christians in the good old U.S. of A. as well, including us Mennonite, of the Mennonite persuasion. I don't know about you, but that steps on my toes a bit this morning. Why would he say this is important? Why would he say this is a priority? This is first. This is important. I see two main reasons here. And the first one comes at the end of verse 2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So what if instead of us only taking it as our mandate to be loud and noisy and proclaiming, we would take it equally as much our mandate to pray, to pray, to pray, until peace is the rule of our experience, and godliness and holiness flourish. I don't think we've seen those kind of results to our prayers, because I don't think we've been praying that way. Again, I point to myself first of all. We have bought into the notion that, sure, we should pray, but then we need to get to the real work. of changing our culture. And I believe Paul is saying here, this is the work. This is, prayer is the work. It's not a prelude. I get it confused. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, Paul says that we live in the world, but we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What are these weapons? One of them is prayer. I would add to that the proclamation of the gospel that I mentioned earlier, but certainly prayer. That's why Paul urges Timothy in the way that he does. Do you believe that people crying out to God in prayer for the president, for the rulers in Iran, for the legislators on both sides of the aisle is going to make a difference in our world and even what is happening right now? We should believe that because Scripture says that prayer makes a difference. I'm not quite sure why, but I've been listening to a lot of clips of Ronald Reagan lately. I don't know. I guess he was president kind of when I was coming of age, and I enjoy, one, his sense of humor. He had a way of delivering things that was just used humor to make a point. And second, he said some pretty profound things as I'm listening back to some of his speeches. Now, he probably didn't write them himself. I mean, they have speech writers for that kind of thing. But he was at least a master of delivering them to make an impact. Yesterday at Richey's wedding, the preacher was talking about watershed moments, and he mentioned some watershed moments in our world, and one of them was the Berlin Wall falling. But you think about it, did the Berlin Wall fall because of Ronald Reagan's ingenuity or others, world leaders at that time? No. I believe the wall came down as a result of the prayers of his people, God crying out, the people of God crying out to him. And he uses Reagan, he uses world leaders, he uses people, but God sets those leaders up and brings them down. And what does he ask of us? He asks us to pray, pray, pray. Instead, we point over here, this is why this is happening, these people are why this is happening. If only we could get rid of them, and if we could get our people in office, then things would be right. And we're saying all that while staring at the Scripture in the face that God says through his servant Paul, pray for leaders and those in authority. This is the work I want you to do. But we're too busy talking about them and criticizing them to get on our knees and pray for them. Listen, friends, I believe we have yet to see what genuine, persistent, believing prayer for rulers and those in authority will do. And Paul says, this is a point, this is a blueprint. This is part of the blueprint for your church, for how you should do church. And let's not stop there. Paul says that we should pray for everyone. You have never met someone that you couldn't or shouldn't pray for. It's easier to pray for family members, for loved ones, for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, but everyone includes those that annoy us, those that are our enemies. It means we should pray evangelistically for those who need to know Jesus, our co-workers, our neighbors, our classmates. Everyone includes your pastor. Pray for your pastor who's on sabbatical. Your pastor's still here working. The elders, your teachers, your core group leaders. Pray for those in authority. All this so that we can live peaceful lives where godliness and holiness flourish. How does that work? Two ways. One, when we pray, God can change other people's hearts and their actions. But two, when we pray, God can change our heart and our actions, even if the circumstances around us don't change. In the first church I pastored, there was a brother who just got under my skin. I mean, it seemed like everything I tried to do as a young pastor was wrong. And just, it was difficult. And I tried a lot of different ways. I tried confrontation. I tried ignoring it. I tried passive-aggressive behavior, not proud of that. Tried all these things, and it just didn't get any better. And I remember one Sunday, I was down here close to the front at our church down in Florida, and worship was going on, and it was a particularly moving Sunday, and I was just desiring, God, I feel dry, I feel empty, I need more of your Spirit. And I came down and I knelt down front, and all that I could hear God saying to me in response to my request for him to pour out his Spirit on me was, pray for this guy. And so I did. And what I felt like God was saying was, pray for him in the same way that you pray for yourself. You want more anointing? Pray anointing for him. You want blessings and good things to happen in your life? Pray for that for him. And so I began to do that. And it was right soon after that, I was preaching at a church up in the panhandle of Florida, doing some renewal meetings there. And one day I was out walking around the property, praying for this brother, just crying out to God for him. And that night we had a great service, and afterwards a lady came up and she said, oh, that was so good, Pastor, and I just knew this was going to be great because I saw you walking out around the church praying today. And she had no idea. I wasn't praying for the church. I wasn't praying for the service. I was praying for my brother back at church that God would pour out his Spirit on him. You know what? I don't know that that brother changed a whole lot. Maybe he did a little bit. But I changed. I was transformed through that experience of praying for my brother. I begin to taste what Paul says when he says that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And then also another why we should do this is because Paul says it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Remember the context here, and Paul is speaking into the life of this group at Ephesus where they were kind of exclusivists, and he says that it pleases God that all come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the heart of God, for all to be saved. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so neither should we. His desire is that all men should come to repentance and come to salvation. That's his desire. He says, I urge that prayers be offered for everyone. Why? Because there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And that's how people are saved. And so God says through his servant Paul, pray, pray, pray. We don't know how that happens exactly, how that works. God saves who he will, who his Spirit leads, but he invites us into the process to partner with him by praying for people. Too often, I think we're a little bit like Jonah. Jonah got himself in trouble disobeying God and ends up in the belly of a fish and turns to God in desperation, and God miraculously saves him, and he's so grateful. This time he goes to Nineveh as instructed, preaches as God instructed, and the people repent and they turn to God. But Jonah goes off in the corner and he's a little bit ticked off. Why? A little bit because he wants a compassionate God who would be compassionate to him, but not so much a God who would save his enemies. Sometimes I believe we feel a little bit that way. Oh God, save the whole world, but not that cranky guy down the street who gets on my nerves. He doesn't deserve it. Well, let's land the plane here this morning. In giving Timothy instructions about leading the church, Paul stresses the importance of proclaiming the gospel. The importance of humility and modesty as we worship together and we relate to each other. The importance of order and spiritual authority for the well-being and flourishing of the church. But first, in terms of priority, he says, be a praying church. Pray. Pray. Pray for everyone. Why? So you can live peaceful lives, so godliness and holiness flourish, so people come to salvation and the knowledge of the truth. In closing today, let's just take a few moments of quietness. as the worship team comes and prepares the song. I want you to think of one person that maybe you've never thought of praying for before. Maybe you've had no desire to pray for them. Maybe it's a public figure that you just get irritated by their ungodliness. Maybe it's a neighbor, someone you work with. It's just plain mean. It needs Jesus. Maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ in the church that just gets under your skin. Whoever it might be, let's just take a few moments, quiet ourselves before the Lord. Let's spend some time praying for them. God, you've heard our hearts this morning in worship. You've spoken through your word. You've put people on our minds that we are to be praying for. And I pray, Lord, that this would not just be a two-minute thing, but that we would actually deeply pray for these people in the days ahead. Lord, you've also instructed that we should pray for rulers and those in authority, and we do as a church this morning. God, in the many things that are happening around our world, one, those is the conflict, the war with Iran. Lord, we lift up President Trump to you this morning. We pray that you would move in his life, in his heart. For Secretary Rubio and Secretary Hegseth and others that who are making decisions even now and what steps to take. Lord, we pray for the rulers in Iran, those who are making decisions, those who are in authority. Father God, we pray for your intervention. Lord, may you somehow raise up in them a desire to bless the people that they serve. Lord, may egos just be laid aside. May you truly move in their heart to take actions that value life over wealth, over pride, over position. Father God, we pray that you would move in a powerful way. We pray that you would bring about peace, godliness, and holiness. Lord, in our church, we pray the same, that godliness and holiness would flourish here. Lord, I pray that men would raise up, be humble leaders who fully trust and depend on you. Lord, that women would pour out their lives in service for each other, for others. That together as a body of Christ, we would be and become all that you have calling us to be. Lord, may our lives and may our words be a witness and a testimony for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.